The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
This chapter this morning. And of course, this is focused on the peace of Jesus. The words of Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse here, as we have been looking at them for several weeks now, leave me constantly desiring or feeling compelled to slow down. There's so much here. We need to linger. We need to hover for a while. Afraid we might miss something. These are the last words of Jesus to His disciples, and last words must be lasting words. And these words are God-breathed. Spoken by the breath of God. They are eternal. And they're spoken with love. Love for His own. In verse 30, Jesus says, I will not talk to you much from now on. The time for me talking to you is coming to an end. His talking ministry is going to be replaced by His sacrificial substitutionary ministry on the cross in a matter of hours. So His words are numbered. But He makes every word count. And they are glorious. They are in a time of crisis, these disciples. They don't understand. They're afraid. They are filled with anxiety. So they need peace. They need a strengthened faith. They need a faith rooted in assurance. They need a faith on fire and emboldened because they've experienced the reality of God. These men will take on the power of Rome. They will face down persecution from apostate Judaism. This is what's ahead of them. Not to mention a dark and fallen world. They need faith and assurance. Jesus has told them that He is the way and the truth and the life. He has told them He is the way to God. And in a matter of hours, He will be nailed as a curse. He has told them that He is the truth of God. And in a matter of hours, He will be sentenced because of claims that He blasphemed. He has told them that He is the very life of God. And by tomorrow afternoon, His corpse will be in a tomb, sealed up in darkness. In light of that, they need strong faith. How are they to believe this? The power of God will make it so. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this is a moment of crisis. And in looking at this passage and meditating on it, I have realized, and I would like to submit to you this morning just as we begin, that there's a principle that we can take away in the way that Jesus addresses His disciples in this moment, at this time. They are in crisis. And what you see in the Upper Room Discourse is that in crisis, Jesus does not come to them and cuddle. He doesn't do that. He clarifies. He secures. He is still confronting. He is still correcting. His words are comforting, but they're not comfortable. He is after them, even in this moment. And while He is compassionate, and while He is confirming them and charting a course for them, at the same time, in the midst of a crisis, Jesus goes deep. I mean deep. Jesus is surrounded by hearts filled with trouble and fear, dominated by fear. And yet, there is no deeper theology, there is no more profound doctrine anywhere in the New Testament. He chooses this moment, this crisis, when they've never been filled with so much fear, to go with doctrine. And I mean deep. So this is the principle I would like you to think about. That I don't think that that can be because the curriculum that he designed for the disciples wasn't planned out well. And he's got to hurry up and get everything in before the cross. I don't think that can be. Seems to be by design. He is going to explain to them how they have God as their Father and how He is their Savior and how the Holy Spirit will be sent to them and what it all means. And He's choosing this moment in the midst of great tension and fear to do that. This is the principle that Jesus is teaching us this morning. The more powerful the storm, the more violent the winds of change, the deeper we must go into God. Superficial and shallow will not preserve you when you're out at sea. When the waves are crashing, we are not encouraged and we are not strengthened by a God we don't know. We are not assured by His love and His faithfulness if the God we know is a lot like us instead of like He really is. They need to go deep in this moment. The reward of our salvation is God. We get God. We get this God. And we must know Him. And if you know Him, you will pursue Him with joy. You will find that you cannot get enough of Him. There's more. And there's more after that. And in the darkest of times, in the most difficult of adversity, it is that deep understanding of who God is and who He is for you that will keep you steadfast and strong, keep you at peace, keep you from compromising. We receive God. We get God. Through the Spirit, we get His presence with us forever. And all that comes to us because of what Christ has accomplished in His death. So as we close this chapter, we end as we begin. He began in verse 1 saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And in verse 27, once again He says, "My peace I give to you." And then He bookends verse 27 with, "Let not your hearts be troubled or afraid." Once again, He's framing it for us. He's saying, verse 1 to verse 27, this was my goal, Barry. I had to get them from very troubled and very afraid to peace. That's what I had to do. That's what I was after. So that they would receive my peace. The claims of Jesus in this discourse are amazing. You go right past them if you're not, because we're so used to it you don't even think about it. Jesus says, "My peace I leave for you, I give you my peace." Okay, that's what He says. Now, we understand that. If some dude came up to me and said, "Hey, Barry, my peace I give to you," I would say, "Thank you." Right? It's meaningless to me, right? Okay. But when Jesus says it to you, all of a sudden it changes everything. Right? You just go right past it. They don't even realize it. Jesus says, "I got the thing to comfort you. I'm going to give you my peace. You know what's amazing? Is they believed him, I think. If you look at this passage, if you look throughout this discourse, throughout chapter 14, there's red letters, red letters, red letters, and then there's black letters. If you got a red letter edition, doesn't mean you're more holy than everybody else. If you have a red letter edition, okay? But if you do, you get a good picture of this. And that is, Jesus talks, and as soon as he says something that they don't understand or that they're afraid of, they say, whoa! And they stop him. How does that work? That doesn't sound right. They need explanation. This happens in chapter 14 three different times. But then here, after this last time when Jesus begins with, my peace I give to you, you will not find anything but red letters all the way through chapter 16, around verse 30 something. Look, if Jesus would have said to them, I give you my peace, and they had been watching his life for 3 years, and he was a wreck all the time, they would not have been helped by this. They would have said, whoa, that doesn't do us any good. We understand, Jesus, why you were a wreck all the time, because everybody was trying to kill you and nobody was believing you. But what good is your peace? You were never at peace. But recognize, they did not stop him. They just said, mm-hmm, yeah. He must have really lived this way. So when Jesus says, I give you my peace, it's meaningful. Later on, Jesus says, if you really loved me, you would rejoice. Look, this is a man who gets to tell you how you should feel. That's who he is. You don't get to feel however you want. According to Jesus, if you knew this, if this were true, then you would feel this. That's amazing. That's your Savior. And that's the peace that is yours. Don't shallow him. Don't make him a lot like you. Don't put him in a box. Unleash him. And let him go to work. Let's look at the peace. 3 points. We're going to see that peace is positional, and it's personal, and it's proven. Okay? Jesus, the peace of Jesus is positional, personal, and proven. He's told the disciples, first of all, it's positional. He's told the disciples, I'm leaving. They're distraught. They're afraid. He has promised to send the Spirit. Verse 20, he says, in that day, meaning when I send the Spirit on Pentecost, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension, I'll send my Spirit. That's what that means. On that day, verse 20, you will know I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So we talked about this last week. With his Spirit, we also receive his life. And we receive his presence. And we receive, now in verse 27, his peace. We emphasized last week the constant contrast that Jesus makes between his disciples and the world. This is for you, not the world. This is for you, not the world. Same thing is true with peace. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it. This isn't peace from the world. This is peace for you. It's my peace. And only you, disciples, Christians, get it. Only you get my peace. In other words, his peace is positional. We receive his peace because we are in him. This is a peace unlike the world gives. Absolutely unlike the world gives. Notice the correspondence between the corresponding verses 27 and 28 and how they kind of go together. In verse 27, he says, I leave you peace. And then look at the first part of verse 28. I'm going away. Now back up to verse 27. And my peace I give you. Now back to 28. And I will come to you. Those are corresponding phrases there. In other words, Jesus is going away. He's talking about his ascension after the cross and the resurrection. He's going away and he has left peace behind. Peace with God. It is finished. It is finished. He has accomplished redemption for them. He has brought them into relationship with God. He has made peace between them and the Father. And then the Holy Spirit will come on Pentecost. And my peace I give to you. His very peace, the peace from His very soul, His life, will be poured out into the disciples. He died for sins. He was vindicated by the resurrection. He ascends to the Father. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. The end of the Gospels. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And the Father says, sit there and reign until all your enemies become your footstool. That's who He is. Ruling and reigning as enemy after enemy after enemy are being placed under His feet. This is the person who's saying to you, my peace I give you. That's who we're talking about. Jesus speaks of peace here, talks about leaving peace. This is the language of inheritance. The rich man leaves behind an inheritance for his children. His disciples are heirs. Go back to verse 18. I will not leave you, what, as orphans. I will come to you. So, when he leaves, having accomplished redemption and given peace with God, he makes them children of God and heirs in Christ. And what does Christ leave them? His peace. His Spirit. Within that Spirit is His very peace. This is what Galatians 4 is talking about when Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born from a woman, under the law to redeem us, so we might receive adoption as sons. And then he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, through which we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8 says the same thing, verse 15 and 16. You did not receive a spirit of slavery that returns you to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. The expectation of Jesus is this peace will extinguish fear. The Spirit of sonship will do that. He makes us children of God, and in receiving the Spirit, we receive the very peace of the Son of God. Look, the cross removed our guilt. Adoption removes our shame. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. This inheritance is only given to heirs in Christ. It's positional. Jesus is the only one who can leave riches behind and at the same time be the executor of those riches because He is the only one who is risen from the dead. He makes out a will, and then He comes back to execute it. And He gives them His very peace. He closes in verse 33 of chapter 16. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But I have overcome the world. He is the only one who is able to overcome the world. He is the only one who has lived a perfect life, lived life in this fallen world, unblemished, untouched. And He gives us that peace. The world tries to give peace. This word peace here, shalom, or Irene in the Greek, it means wholeness. It means to be complete. It means to be fulfilled. It's not the absence of trouble as much as it is the presence of something, of someone. It's the pleasure of God within me, not the absence of bad circumstances around me. It's the rich and full blessing that comes with relationship and fellowship with the Lord. And the result is we are equipped. We are equipped with His peace to calm troubled hearts. We are armed to destroy fear with faith poured out from that peace. So here it is, not like the world. It's by grace, not by merit. It's left for you. It's given for you. It's been accomplished for you. It's a peace that is positional. Look, if you come to church week after week after week trying to obey the pattern of people who have received peace, the peace of God, without having received it yourself, positionally, without having surrendered your life to Him first, you will not be able to do it. You will not find peace there. You are getting it backwards. This is not something you earn. It's not something you are able to do. It's done for you and it's given for you. And first and foremost, you are surrendered to Him. You are in Him. You can be no more surrendered than to be in Him. Encompassed, surrounded, covered. And then, the peace of God within you can work itself out in your life, become functional in the way that you live. That's how it works. This is a peace by grace. It's only for Christians. And these Christians, just like you and I, are not perfect. This is not a peace for all-star Christians. This is not a peace only for Pro Bowl Christians. This is a peace for fallen people like you and me, like these doubtful disciples. That's who it's for. Put their faith in Jesus. So unlike the world, we don't try to find peace by avoiding bad circumstances. We don't try to find peace by maintaining control. We find peace by letting go, surrendering all of ourselves to the One who knows and is sovereign. So, this is the peace we're talking about. And it's positional. Secondly, it's personal. Because it's positional, it's personal. Because you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. We have been united to Him by the Holy Spirit. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life, John says in his epistle. We will know Jesus is in the Father, Jesus says, and we are in Him, and He is in us. That's verse 20. And therefore, we are able. As Jesus will pray for us in chapter 17, we are able to be part of the mutual relationship and exchange of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit, the peace of Jesus will continue to reign in our heart because Jesus is continuing in ministry. Look, these disciples are confused because they think when Jesus leaves, they lose all of Jesus. Makes sense. Everything that Jesus taught, all the blessings that come from knowing Him and being taught by Him, all the grace poured out on them in relationship with Him and walking with Him, they think when He leaves, all that leaves. That's true of everyone else in the universe but Jesus. Jesus says, I leave, I'm going to send my Spirit. And His ministry to them is going to continue through the Spirit. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit will be sent in my name and will teach you all things. It will bring to your remembrance all I've said to you. We're afraid, Jesus. What if we forget what you've taught? Holy Spirit won't let that happen. They will not lose Jesus. When Jesus goes, they will get more of Him. And He will be nearer than He's ever been. It's personal. The Holy Spirit will remind them of the teaching. The Holy Spirit will continue to build upon that, will continue to grow upon that. Not with new truth and revelation, but to take the truth and revelation they've received and make it real to their hearts. Greater and greater wisdom and discernment and clarity. This is how the Holy Spirit works in us as well. Holy Spirit takes what Jesus has taught. Jesus speaks to us in His Word and we go there. And the Holy Spirit makes it effectual. It impacts us there. And that's where we're transformed. That's where our minds and our hearts are transformed. And because they receive the Spirit, they get more of Jesus. Jesus will continue to speak to them through the Spirit. They will have communication and communion with God through the Spirit. They are not left alone. This is why all the prophets can over and over again say, there is a day coming when they will all be taught by God. And here it is. This is why Romans 8, and Paul can promise in Romans 8, that we will be taken from foreknown and predestined all the way to glorified. Because the Holy Spirit is in us and Christ is ministering in the Holy Spirit to us, growing us, changing us. That's why Paul can say in the first chapter of Philippians that He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will. So it's not only positional, but this piece is personal. And finally, it's proven. This piece is proven. If you look in verses 29 through 31 at the close of the passage, you get the Lord's own perspective on the cross. And you also get proof of His promises, I think. I think you get evidence, testimony that He can be trusted. And the peace that He gives should become increasingly functional in our lives. We should be increasingly surrendering as His peace, His life becomes increasingly functional through us. The peace of God puts itself in the driver's seat, as it were. So I want you to see two main things, I think, as we close, that proves the peace of God. First of all, His absolute sovereignty and control. And secondly, the glory of His perfect righteousness. Look, there is freedom and there is rest and there is confidence and courage. And there is courage in the discovery that you are weak, that you are unable. In the discovery that He is sovereign and good. We don't believe that. We don't really believe He's sovereign and good. We don't really believe He's got our best interest at heart. We don't. Verse 29 and 30, Jesus says, I've told you before it takes place. Now, when He's talking, what is He talking about? He's talking about everything He's referred to. He's going away by way of the cross. He's going to die. Resurrection, ascension, Holy Spirit's coming. That's the plan, right? I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does, He says, you will believe. And then verse 30, I will no longer talk much to you, for the ruler of this world is coming, but He has no claim on me. Now, look, first of all, note the absolute sovereignty of Jesus. Over and over again in the Gospel of John, whose gospel is about belief, Jesus, it seems the most powerful way He brings about belief is not with works. It is with telling them that something's going to happen and then it happening. And Him saying, see there? Belief. It's His sovereignty that brings about belief in the Gospel of John more than anything else. And there's a bunch of people that hate His sovereignty. I don't understand that. He is a God in absolute control. Praise the Lord. If He wasn't, I would stay in bed. He did the same thing in chapter 13, verse 19, about concerning Judas. They could have tripped up on Judas being the betrayer. And so He says, I'm telling you now it's going to happen so that when it happens, you'll know and you'll believe. In Isaiah 43, God calls the nations together and He sets them all before Him. And he says, call your idols out. And the way He differentiates Himself from every idol and false god in the universe is by this way. He says, I can tell you what's going to happen, and I can tell you why what happened happened. And nobody else can. So Jesus calls to that and says, believe. I'm telling you what's going to happen. When it does, believe. I know that in the future the disciples constantly looked at one another after something happened and said, that's exactly like He said. That happened over and over again, I'm sure. Believe. He is absolutely sovereign and in control. This is not only what He does, but this is how He grows us. He takes us by the hand and He walks us through a difficult circumstance, through great adversity and darkness. And then we get to the other side and we look back and we see that we had nothing to be scared of all the time. That's how we grow. That's what He's doing. That's what He's doing with these disciples. That's what He does with us. Trust Me. And what is amazing to me, look, the resurrection is enough to believe on its own, right? He doesn't say, I want you to believe when I'm raised from the dead. It's not the being raised from the dead. It is that I told you beforehand that He wants to be the reason they believe. It's amazing to me. Not only can He raise Himself from the dead, but He can tell you it's going to happen and then do it. Believe. Believe. And He says this, I won't speak any longer with you, much longer. The ruler of this world is coming. Satan is coming. And then notice what He says. He has no part in me. He's got nothing on me. So he's sovereign in control. In the coming hours, men, it's going to look like Satan is winning one. He's not. He's coming. But I am going to the cross, not because He's winning one, but because I am loving My Father. Verse 31. I am obeying My Father. I am loving Him. I am showing the world I love Him. That is why I'm going to a cross. He has nothing on me. There is nothing on me. Look, absolute sovereignty and control. Secondly, perfect, beautiful, glorious righteousness. You want to receive peace from someone? You want to receive peace from someone who's perfect. Only one person in the history of the universe can say this. Satan's got no claim on me. No accusation. There's nothing Satan can point to. What Jesus is doing on the cross, He is doing for love of the Father and for the redemption of His sons and daughters. Not because of what Satan's doing. And this glorious righteousness is what you're given. This perfect person who Satan's got nothing on, that's the righteousness that you're given. So that in Christ, Satan's got nothing on you. Do you understand this? This is the gospel. This is what it means to be in relationship with God in Christ. Satan's got nothing. He has got nothing. Jesus has said, if you love Me, you'll obey My commandments. And then what is Jesus doing right in front of our very eyes, right before our very eyes? He is obeying what He's called us to for us. He has said, you have to obey my commandments to love me. And then He's doing that with the Father. So when you recognize, I can't. I love you, Jesus, but I don't obey you all the time. You'll stop looking at yourself and start looking at Him, because He can. He did. Do you see this? Throughout His life, Jesus had the Holy Spirit in Him. From the moment the Holy Spirit hovered over the empty womb of Mary, to the Holy Spirit descending at His baptism, to the Holy Spirit with Him in the temptation. Throughout His life, the Holy Spirit is in Christ. He says earlier, the Holy Spirit has been with you the whole time because it's in me. And when I leave, it's coming again to be in you. This Holy Spirit that has lived in Jesus perfectly. Jesus, to live in our place as our substitute, had to live like you and me. He had to live as a human, totally dependent upon the Spirit, and He did it. He did it. And the Holy Spirit did it with Him. And that Spirit is in you. That is the Spirit that we depend upon. This is the glorious truth of the gospel, what it means to be in Christ and to have His peace. And it is a peace that is beyond our understanding. But this isn't pie in the sky. This is true. This is true. We depend on Him. We live for Him. We can live lives that bring Him glory. We can live lives that count. We can be a light in a dark world. We can. We can live lives of courage. Let's pray. This glorious truth is beyond our comprehension, I guess. Yet it is true. Make it real to our hearts, Lord. I pray that it wouldn't be just something we know, get right on some test, but that it would actually be functional. It would actually start to make a difference in how we live, knowing that this glorious truth is reality. That the life of Jesus really is living in us. And the same power that raised Him from the dead really is residing in us. We're settling for so much less than we were intended for. We're settling for a lesser love. We're settling for a lesser standard of righteousness in our lives. We're settling for just bits and pieces of you, and we can have all of you. We're satisfied in the little bit about you that we know, and okay with the things that we don't know and that are wrong about. Instead of pursuing you with everything, what a joyful pursuit. What a fruitful pursuit. For our joy, for your glory. Help us, Lord. Convict us. Change us. In Jesus' name, amen.